God is concerned, this is it. He is the last Adam. Not the second Adam, but the last one. The head of a new creation, the firstborn. Now, we don't mean born first, of course. Brother Bramhall is a very special servant of the Lord. I was speaking to him recently on the phone. I said, Brother, tell me, how are you doing in the body? And he said, I think I have that, what do they call it, yucky flu, that chronic fatigue. He said, I preached on Sunday, I had a funeral on Monday, and I'm just exhausted. And I said, how old are you? He said, 97. So I told him I didn't think it was yuppie flu. But, dear brother, really, really invigorating reading. He just loves to speak about the Lord Jesus. And so you may want to take a look at those books. I was talking to him some years ago, and he had remarried a few years ago, and his first wife had passed away. He said, did you hear Kate and I are expecting? I said, is that right? He said, well, the Lord to come. And what did you think? All right. A second book here, Treasury of Bible Doctrine. This is produced by our friends at Precious Seed in England. Heading and Hawking are the editors. I've said this before, but if I were going away preaching somewhere and I didn't know what I was going to take up, I'd take my Bible and this book. It's just full of rich ideas for Bible study and doesn't tell you everything, just gives you a little short paragraph on various points, covers all the doctrines of the Bible, and highly devotional, but very thoroughly biblical, and I encourage you to think about this book. And then a third one here, also on Bible doctrine, The Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament by T.E. Wilson. This is really 40 or 50 years of Bible study condensed into one book, and he covers basically all the doctrines of the New Testament, and really this is the book that opened up to me the teaching on the mystery of the kingdom. I didn't have the foggiest idea what I was reading when I read about the kingdom, and this book really helped me to understand that. Now, if you people have all the books you want, I know there's some young people here, Bible students, that would like them, and you could take them in there and say, hey, go ahead and pick out a book, and you got money in your pockets, so you buy them some books and invest in their ministry. You know that young man last night and others here that are really serious about the Word of God. I saw some of them in there drooling over some of these books, and they can't afford them, and you can, so you buy it for them. How's that? Now, here we have Rise Up and Build. Most of you are familiar with the conferences that have been held the last few years. 4 years ago in Cincinnati, and 2 years ago in Lexington. And this year, Lord willing, in Dearborn, Michigan. People say, why Dearborn? Well, we went looking for a hotel that didn't have a wild bash New Year's party. And we tried all the other cities and finally ended up in Dearborn before we could find a city that the hotel that didn't have a wild New Year's party. I assume that most of you wouldn't want to be there at a party like that. So we were able to use this hotel. It's a beautiful facility, probably the best facility we've had so far. Everything is self-contained in the one building, which means that we don't have to keep moving over to a convention center, and the acoustics for singing are going to be out of this world. We were singing in warehouses the last two conferences, and this conference the acoustics are wonderful, and the singing may be more than your body can bear, but you give it a try anyway. We have only room for 2,000 people, so you better get your name in soon. We just got 15 applications from Singapore, people coming from that part of the world. We have several people already booked from Scotland and Ireland and other places, so it's going to be a real happy time. And if you're interested, there are a handful of application forms at the back with the seminar topics and information on the conference. Remember that conferences are God's idea. He was the one who thought them up. He thought it was a good idea for his people to come together at least three times a year to sing together and praise the Lord and encourage one another. And these are times of great encouragement. Again, if you can't go, maybe you can help somebody else go. Maybe there's a young couple in your assembly. You can keep the kids and send them and make an investment in your own assembly and in their future by doing such a thing. Well, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians this morning. And we're going to read a few verses in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We began by reading a little bit in Genesis, and I remind you of the well-known words of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read a few verses here, first of all, in verse 6. God has made us able ministers of the new covenant, the new testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. For if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He's already talked about this at the end of chapter 1, verse 17. But by manifestation of the truth, the unveiling of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 18 says, "We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Lord, obviously, in speaking to his people, has spoken at different times in different ways. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. And some of the ways that God communicated to men were indirectly. But at last he fully and finally spoke to us in the person of his Son. And as we think of the gospel, we discover that the gospel is spoken of as light. Now, as we read through the New Testament, we discover different kinds of light, don't we? We discover what may be referred to as moral light, holiness, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be holy as he is holy, moral light. And then we speak about intellectual light, what might be referred to as illumination. The light of God's truth shining in upon us. As we read here, the light of the glorious gospel has shined in unto us. Illumination. And people, in grappling with the gospel at last, we hear them say, "I see it. I see it." Illumination. And then, of course, we have the light of revelation that God has shined out, has revealed himself in a way that otherwise we would never know him. And then we have glory, which is the manifestation of the character of God. And very often, of course, glory is linked with light, and we have it in chapter 3. The glory that shone from Moses' face, which was a reflected glory. And he had to put a veil over his face because it was so bright that they couldn't look at it. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he says that the Old Covenant was written in stone. The New Covenant is written on the fleshy tables of our heart. The Old Covenant was external. The New Covenant is internal. The Old Covenant was lifeless. The New Covenant is life-giving, life-sustaining. The Old Covenant, we read in verse 6, its effect was to kill, whereas the New Covenant's effect is to make alive. The Old Covenant, we discover in verse 9, its ministry was unto condemnation. All it could do was find us guilty, like a thermometer. It didn't make us better, it just showed us how sick we were. The New Covenant, however, is a covenant of righteousness, the administration or the ministering of righteousness. So that the law told you where you were wrong, but and told you what was right, but it couldn't give you the power to make you right. It was weak through the flesh. But this new covenant has in it the very life necessary to sustain the righteousness that has been given to us. And then, as to its duration, the new covenant is superior. Verse 11 tells us that the old covenant passed away, was done away, but the new covenant remains. And he links it in verse 12 with our hope. In other words, the new covenant takes us on into eternity and the fulfillment of all of the promises that we have in the new covenant. Now the Apostle Paul begins to have this discussion about veils. And he says that Moses' veil was there specifically, verse 13, Moses' veil was over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. It was passing away. It was fading, a fading glory. But then we read that somehow the veil that he speaks about being on Moses' face ended up on their hearts. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away. In other words, as Moses went up into the presence of the Lord and received this marvelous revelation of the righteousness of God, the holiness, the standard that God had given to men, The purpose of the veil was to allow men to get near to the lawgiver. That was the point, wasn't it? In the same way that the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all allowed men to get nearer to God than they could any other way under the old covenant. While it was true that the veil kept them out from the presence of the Lord in the holiest, it also allowed them to come near. They were at least allowed into the holy place, where the functioning of the priesthood went on and allowed them access into that area. So the purpose of Moses' veil was not to keep them out, it was to let them draw near. Well, they took it the other way around, didn't they? You see it in their attitude when they came to the crossing of the Jordan. And the Lord said, now, you haven't come this way heretofore, so I don't want you to get too close. You can get this close. And he gave them a description, which they turned into the Sabbath day's journey. And they said, this is how far away we can get from the Lord before he's going to smack us, you see. We can go this far away. The Lord said, that's not how far away you can get from me. That's how near I want you to get. And yet we all have that attitude in our hearts sometimes. It's not how close can I get to the Lord, it's how far away can I get without getting smacked. Like, what's wrong with that? And what's wrong with that? And why can't I do that? Instead of the motivation of the new covenant, which has nothing to do with law, the principle of law, command plus penalty if you break it, it's another entire motivation. It's a different scheme of things entirely, isn't it? The Lord said, I took Israel by the hand and I led them kicking and screaming through the wilderness like little children. You see the mother taking them out of the toy store and they have their little heels dug into the concrete, screaming away. They absolutely do not want to cooperate. And the Lord said, that's what I did to Israel. I led this reluctant people, this gainsaying people, murmuring people. I dragged them through the desert. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to take you by the heart, and you're going to love me. It won't be must I, it'll be may I. It won't be what do I have to do, it'll be what can I do to bring pleasure to the heart of God. It's an entirely different way of living, isn't it? Not a law relationship, but a love relationship. But Israel took the veil that was intended to let them draw near to God. Let them draw near to the glory, and they turned it around, and they used it to hide themselves from His glory. And they said to Moses, look, we don't like this arrangement. You talk to God, and then you can be the intermediary, and you just tell us what does God want, and then He can leave us alone. Kind of like that old hymn, take my life and let it be, period. You know, in other words, I want the life, I want eternal, I want a relationship with God, in the theoretical sense, but practically, day by day, it's a bit scary, you know. I'd rather you just tell us what we can and can't do and leave it at that. Well, God doesn't want that. That's why He doesn't give us His will for our lives in some sort of a little fold-out program. And now here's what I'm going to do with your life. He keeps us coming back to Him. He keeps us dependent on Him. He keeps us searching for Him because He wants a relationship with us. That's His whole intention, isn't it? He's a people person. He loves us, and He wants us to spend time with Him. And so, I don't say He has to trick us into it, but He has set up the program whereby, like the children of Israel, we're dependent on daily manna. And if we keep it too long, it stinks. We need to keep coming back and keep, in a fresh way, discovering our dependence on the Lord and why He wants us to come to Him in this way. But the children of Israel, they took that veil and they put it on their hearts. Then we read at the end of verse 14, which veil is done away in Christ? Now we have the picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, their rejected Messiah. And after the work is done, as He comes out of the darkness, He cries that mighty cry, Tetelestai, it's finished. And at that moment, the time of the evening sacrifice, the priests are busying themselves. Suddenly, to their utter horror and amazement, that mighty veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all, 60 feet high, Josephus tells us, as thick as a man's hand, suddenly that mighty veil, think of it, the height of a six-story building. And what was it a declaration of? It was a declaration that God had found a way to come out to man in righteousness. He was coming out to man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. The body of the Lord Jesus was the veil. Just on the other side of that flesh, God was dwelling. God was in Christ. And just on the other side of that body, so to speak, on the other side of the veil, through the veil, that is to say His flesh, there was a God yearning to come out to man, longing for a relationship with man. And He found a way to open up that veil and to come out to man righteously, justly, because the debt had been paid in full. The veil hung there all those years because no sacrifice that was offered on their altars was able to satisfy the heart of God. No priestly service, no high priest was able to open up the way into the presence of God. They would go in and they would come out again, and the veil remained there intact, barring the way. because the sin question had never really been dealt with. It was only covered over for a time. It was only a matter of a temporary solution. But finally, God's great high priest came, his great sacrifice, the one who would meet every requirement, who would fulfill every shadow and every type. And by a new and living way, by his own blood, he consecrated for us a way into the presence of God. And the veil was torn in two, and God came out to man and made this glorious declaration that at last there was a way for him to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, we read that, if you can hardly believe it in verse 15, but the Jews, having had this magnificent declaration that God had come out to them in Christ, I mean, there was no question as to what was happening. This rending of the veil was not a man-made thing. It didn't start from the bottom. They say that two yoke of oxen couldn't have pulled that veil apart. But even so, it wasn't a matter of some man tearing it from the bottom up to the top. It wasn't that man had found a way into God. It was that God had found a way to man, had found a way to come out to man without destroying him. And here we have this whole subject of light and darkness, don't we? We were the children of darkness. And he is the light. And the reason God withdrew himself and hid himself behind the veil was because the light would destroy the darkness, would banish the darkness. When you turn a light on in the room, it drives the darkness away, doesn't it? And so God in grace had to withhold his glory from man, because otherwise he would have consumed him. He would have destroyed him. And so the Lord Jesus came, veiled. The glory of God veiled. Until at last, the sacrifice was complete, and the light now shone out that didn't destroy man, but in fact, as we learn in chapter 4, could actually make him one of the children of light, could actually transform him out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And we would actually, who were sometimes darkness, become light in the Lord. So that now, instead of the light of God destroying us, the light of God actually vivified us. It quickened us. It made us alive. Nevertheless, says Paul, if you can believe this, when the veil was torn in two, and God came out to man and said, listen, I found the solution. I'm satisfied with my son's death. I've found a way to come out to men and to save them and to make them children of light, to dwell in the light with me again. They, as it were, says Paul, took the tattered remnants of the veil down off the temple and put it over their hearts, and hid themselves from this glorious truth. What a shock. What a desperate thing. That they who had the covenants, who had the symbols, who had the types and shadows, who had all of these pointers and indicators and models and prototypes, that they would hide themselves from it. With the very veil that God intended to use, that they might draw near to him. But we all with unveiled face, we don't have the veil on. Verse 18 says that while they may have their hearts veiled, our faces are unveiled. We all with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed. Now he's linking us with Moses here, isn't he? Moses went up into the mountain. He beheld the glory. There was a reflected glory from the face of Moses that was the glory of the old covenant, the ministration of death. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the first thing that happened was the execution of the judgment of God. There were about 3,000 slain. But at Pentecost, there was a new thing done. Men and women who put their trust in the Lord Jesus beheld his glory, and that glory was reflected from their faces. Look at Stephen. They saw him. See, they had tried to put the light out. They took the Lord Jesus, and when they looked into that face, they saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but they wanted to veil that. They couldn't put a veil over him, so they put a veil over their hearts, and they sought to distort and destroy that face. The one who we read is the image of God, verse 4 of chapter 4. And so they made his face so it didn't even look like a man's face anymore. They spat in it. They buffeted it. They tore the hair from it. And they tried to make him ugly, but they couldn't do it. From those broken lips, those parched lips, came the words over and over again. It's in the continuous tense in the Greek. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. At last, he died. He handed his spirit over to God. And it seemed like the light went out. Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And they thought to themselves, oh, that's better. Men love darkness rather than light. Jesus said that to a very religious man, Nicodemus by name, who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus said, in effect, Nicodemus, if you're ever going to get saved, man, you're going to have to step into the light. The light exposes you, you see. It doesn't just illuminate the path. It exposes you for what you are. And that's why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because when they were in the dark, they looked pretty good. You know, if you don't like how you look, well, just turn the light out. There, that's better, right? And that's what man does. Just don't talk about it. Just don't look inside. And so in the darkness, they looked pretty good until Jesus came. He didn't have to say anything. He just walked in their midst, and he exposed the devil lurking in their hearts. And they hated him for it. And they determined the solution was not to fix the problem. The solution was to turn out the light. And they put the light out. Or so they thought. Until walking down the streets of Jerusalem one day, what's that? It was Stephen. And from his face was shining the same glory. The reflected glory of Christ. They said it was the face of an angel. They'd never seen an angel before. All they were saying was, this is otherworldly glory, isn't it? And so they said, well, we'll fix that. And they dragged him out of the city, and they smashed him to death with those mighty stones. And what happened? Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What happened when Gideon smashed his vessels? Well, the light shone out all the more, didn't it? And so it has been through the centuries, as they've taken the Christians and thrown them into prison camps, and then people in the prison camps get saved, and they say, this will never do, we better spread these Christians out, and all they do is spread the light. Until the light has gone all around the world today. And here and there, in jungle clearings, in teeming cities of the Orient, and up in the Arctic, and wherever you go, you find the light shining. It is the light of the reflected glory of Christ. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we look into the Word of God, the glory of the Lord transforms us so that we become reflectors of His glory. And when people look at us, it makes them think of Him. Now, He warns us in chapter 4 that we have a solemn responsibility. We have received mercy. And because we have received mercy, we want to spread the message. We want to tell others of the mercy of God. This ministry he speaks about, which he referred to in chapter 3 and verse 6, who also are made able ministers of the new covenant. You ever thought of yourself in those terms? You're a minister of the new covenant. A covenant of glory, not that kills, but that gives life. Not that is temporary, but that is permanent. A glory that so exceeds the glory of the Old Testament. Wonderful glories in the old covenant. Wonderful. But the glories of the New Covenant are so far superior that Paul says, they made the glories of the Old Covenant just pale into insignificance. Like going out and looking at the stars and say, where'd the stars go? Well, they didn't go anywhere. It was just that the sun was so far greater in its glory that it made the stars disappear. So our blessed Lord has given us this wonderful ministry of revealing to the world the mercy of God in Christ. But if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are lost. Now, in order to see, there have to be three things necessary. There are three things necessary. First of all, there's an object to look at. And then, there are eyes to see with. And then there has to be light that communicates that truth, that object, back to the observer. We have the subject of Israel's blindness, and we don't have time to go into it this morning. But the Lord Jesus made reference to this in Matthew chapter 13, I think it is, where he speaks about the subject of Israel's blindness, going back, of course, to Isaiah. And he tells us here in Matthew 13 and verse 14, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall not hear, and see, and shall not understand, by seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, there are some who suggest that God acted judicially in blinding the children of Israel, and therefore it was impossible for them to see. But chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians here tells us, verse 15, "The veil is upon their hearts, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord." In other words, when their heart turns to the Lord, then the veil shall be taken away. They actually close their eyes. They harden themselves. Now, the Lord locked them into that situation. When they made the choice to reject the revelation of God, they closed their own eyes, and God said, "All right, we'll leave it like that for a while." You know, my mother used to tell me that. "Don't cross your eyes. Someday they may stick like that." Remember that? Well, God said, "Don't close your eyes to me. Don't close your ears to me, because they may just stick like that." And so the nation of Israel was put into a mode that they had chosen for themselves. And the reason, we're told in Romans chapter 9 through 11, was so that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. In other words, what God did was, when he tried everything else with the nation of Israel, and they wouldn't have him, God said, "Well, I have one last tactic. I'm going to lock you into your blindness for a time. I'm going to save a bunch of Gentiles, and you will be motivated by their salvation, their enjoyment of your Messiah, and you'll want to get in on it." And actually what will happen is jealousy will drive you to Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus speaks to us, and he tells us here that his glory is to be manifested through us. And it's possible for us to veil the glory so that the world can't see it. It's one thing for the devil to do that work and cover their minds, but it's another thing for us to cover the glory of the revelation of Christ so that people don't see it. We have that privilege. Make sure the veil's off. Make sure people see the glory so that the Lord may work through us in revealing himself to us. Well, our time is gone, and there's a lot more here in chapter 4, but we'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to look not at the things that are seen, not to be occupied with this physical world, but to see beyond it, not to see people with all of their idiosyncrasies and their failures, but to look beyond and see their need, their deep spiritual need. We pray, O God, that thou wilt give us a compassion for the lost and a desire to take the veil off and allow not our glory, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, not to unveil our intelligence and our clever wit and our arguments, but simply to unveil Christ by our lives, that looking at us they may see his glory and may be attracted to him. We thank thee for this magnificent light that has been given to us. We think of light in its incorruptibility. You can pour water through a dirty sieve and it becomes dirty water, but you shine light through a dirty window pane, and it's incorruptible. And we thank thee for the incorruptible light of thy truth. We thank thee that it's life-giving. We thank thee for the energy that light bears with it, that it not only illuminates us in our need, but provides the answer, the energy, the life-giving power to make us new creatures in Christ. We look forward to that day when we'll step in through that other veil and see him face to face. But in the meantime, O God, help us to keep the veil off. Help us to keep from interfering with the light of his truth shining from us, reflected from our lives, that men and women might see the loveliness of the Lord Jesus and be attracted to him. We think of Stephen as he was being stoned to death, and how he looked up and saw the Lord in glory. We realize that in the tough times of life, when the world seems to be against us, we can always look up and see the Lord in glory, and be reminded that there was a day when his visage was marred more than any man. And he knows what it's like to be misjudged and taken advantage of and maltreated and abused and misunderstood. But we thank thee that he's beyond all that now and sits enthroned in glory. And that's our hope of the light of the revelation of God, that in a day to come, we shall not only be with him there, we shall be like him. Help us, O God, to mean business while we're here in inviting others, men and women, still in the dark, to step into the light and to discover the glorious gospel. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.